John's Gospel, John chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. What an important topic we have in this 13th part in our series through John's Gospel. Tim on Wednesday night made some snide remarks about the length of some of my series through the Gospels. And like Jesus, it just brings out sweetness in my disposition. And I have nothing, you know, vindictive at all to say. The topic this morning is the source of religious certainty. The source of religious certainty. John chapter 3, just three verses. Next week a much longer text, or the Sunday after rather, a much longer text. John 3:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And immediately you flash back to John 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnate Son. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Let's pray. Nothing is more important for us to have a handle on than what we know for sure and how we know it for sure. So much is at stake. Thank you, Lord, for addressing that subject so specifically in these three verses. Holy Spirit, come. Illumine and enlighten. Give us ears to hear and hearts to appreciate the value of your word, which is more precious than gold, more precious than our Porsche or our Mercedes or our cottage or our swimming pool, more precious than our children's education, more precious than all of our investments. What we do now is most precious, if we only had eyes to see it. Feed your flock today, I pray. Protect us from error, in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Last Sunday, we gathered our thoughts around the first 10 verses of Jesus' very pointed conversation with Nicodemus. And our text today immediately points out a contrast with the last words of Nicodemus that Jesus speaks in that encounter. The last words of Nicodemus to Jesus are words of misunderstanding. If you look at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus is the speaker. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" That's how it wrapped up last week. How can these things be? What are you talking about? Jesus responds in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So, in our last text, John chapter 3, the 10 verses, the last two verses, here's where we left off. Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand, and Jesus is surprised that he doesn't understand. That's how it all wrapped up. Our text from last week ends emphasizing what wasn't known by Nicodemus. Our text today begins with what is known with absolute certainty by Jesus. So last week, we end with what Nicodemus doesn't know. This week, we start with what Jesus knows for sure. And we're meant to see that contrast. Don't you know these things? Verse 10, you're a leader, a teacher in Israel. You don't know these things. Today, verse 11, truly, truly, Jesus now the speaker. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But there is something really weird in the text. I don't know if you noticed it. It's true. We are now entering into one of the most fundamental rubber meets the road issues that any disciple of Christ can face. We're brought, thankfully by Jesus himself, we're brought face to face with this issue. What do you know for sure about Jesus, about God, about eternal life? What do you know for sure? Okay, if someone came up to you and said, what do you know for sure about your faith? And you'd start, and then they'd say, how do you know these things? Would you be able to answer that question? How do you know what you know? What makes you so sure of it? That's what we're getting into today. Jesus was never afraid to be dogmatic about what he knew and what we could know. Jesus didn't buy into the current trend of what I call, it's in evangelicalism a lot, the current trend of romanticizing uncertainty. Jesus avoided the, you know, we're more interested in questions than answers mentality, like he avoided sin. He spoke about knowable truth in such a way that many in the church, particularly the emergent church, they find almost arrogant and presumptuous, and he seemed perfectly happy with that. Of course, Jesus knew, and we know. We don't know and we can't know everything. But over and over, as in this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus seemed stunned by what the religious crowd could know, but didn't know. That's what shocked Jesus. You're a ruler in Israel and you don't know these things? Are you kidding me? That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus never glamorized unwarranted ignorance about God. I have three thoughts that I want to pursue this morning from this really important text. Point number one. There is a solid foundation for New Testament certainty. John 3, 10 and 11. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly. So that means, that's not just sort of poetry. This is Jesus saying, you need to now be ready to hear the rest of this sentence. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm about to say something, but before I just say it, I want to wake you up. That's what that old expression, truly, truly means. Okay? Are you, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, are you ready now to hear something really important? And so we all say, yes. Truly, truly, I say to you, I said there was something weird. We speak what we know, bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I think that's the first striking feature of the use Jesus makes of these plurals in addressing Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I would expect Jesus to express high confidence for sure in what he says and what he knows and what he has seen. Nothing surprising there. He's the Son of God. My question is, who is Jesus lumping in with him there? Who's the we? What is this we stuff? And what I want to say to you is getting the right answer to that question matters a great deal. Getting the right answer to that question has a lot to do with why Jesus started this sentence saying, truly, truly, truly. Why the we? Why the plural? It matters because the answer to that question builds the foundation on which the whole structure, the foundation of revealed, knowable gospel truth is established. Jesus says, we speak, we know, we have seen, and here's why. Because he includes the Apostle John, who's recording these words. He's including the Apostle John and the other apostolic authors of the New Testament. He's including them with his own knowledge, his own witness, and his own words. Don't let that just run by to somebody behind you this morning. It's incredibly important. I don't know if you've thought about it. Jesus never wrote a thing. Jesus never wrote one sentence. We don't have one word that Jesus ever penned or inscribed about anything he said or did. Jesus is totally unpublished. We have not one recorded word from Jesus except through the apostles who documented him. It's the only way you know about Jesus. That he was born of a virgin, that he was incarnate in human flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, that he healed the sick, the lame, that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. The only way we know a thing is because there were apostles who put it all down. And Jesus makes it plain to all who will hear. He starts saying, truly, truly, that to his mind, the words of the apostles recorded for the church, for us, they carry just as much revelation and just as much certainty as the actual first words ever uttered from his own lips. Think about that. The truth doesn't get watered down through the passing of the centuries. The truth of Jesus Christ isn't diluted because we have what John wrote about what Jesus said. That's what Jesus is saying here. You have our witness, our words, our testimony. To Jesus, it was all part of one package. I hope you know that when you sit down and you start reading and studying John's gospel, that nothing is lost in your New Testament of the truth of Jesus Christ. You don't have something second best, but oh, if we only we could have sat and seen Jesus face to face and heard his voice. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever ponder that if you actually sat and heard Jesus, you might not have been impressed with him? Anytime I've heard, did you see the Bible thing on TV? These people they pick for Jesus, they're all great looking guys. Have you noticed that? And they all have voices that sound like they should be announcing on the CBC. And they just, verily, verily, with a bit of a glow around them. Do you ever think how disappointed you would be, seriously, if you sat and listened to Jesus and you found out he didn't have the kind of voice that Hollywood gives him? What if Jesus said, blessed are the pure in spirit? How would you react? Like, I know it's funny, but the point I'm making is we're actually not ready for that, are we? You have not lost a thing. just because you have the words of Jesus recorded, in this case, by the Apostle John. And that's not a guess. Jesus tells us that. Jesus tells us that. What you have is just as true, just as life-changing, just as reliable, as if you were able to scrunch in between Peter and Andrew and sit and just listen to Jesus talk, and he was right there and you could hear his voice. You don't have anything less valuable than that. I think that's a tremendous truth to let register in your mind. And I think that's why Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." You don't have less certainty of Jesus' words than the first hearers of Jesus. How do you know what you know? Jesus said, "This is just as reliable as if you were an eyewitness." It's precious. Do you know how many people, think about that, when how many people have this stuck in a drawer, a night table, and it just gets dusty, and they don't treasure what they have. They don't treasure what they have. One of the truly great books on the nature of the inspiration of the Bible is an old classic. If you're here, this isn't for everybody, but if you're here and you're a Bible college student, a seminary student, even a university student in religious studies, it's hard to get, but one of the truly great books on the nature of inspiration of the Bible is an old book called The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament by Thomas Bernard. It's kind of old English the way it's written. I'll never forget the impression it made on me. On the very first page of the very first chapter, in the very first paragraph, he lays the foundation of the whole thesis of his book on Jesus' words recorded in John 17:8. They don't have this. I just put this in this morning. You're going to have to look it up. John 17, verse 8. And I'd like you to look it up if you can. If you have it on your iPad or your iPhone or the really inspired Bible with paper. I was just kidding. Yes. John 17:8. You could read this whole chapter and zip over this verse and not see the point that Bernard says is the most important point. Jesus is the speaker, praying to the Father, talking about his mission with the apostles, the disciples, the first followers. And he says, 17:8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And Bernard's point is that Jesus didn't say he gave the disciples the word, singular, from the Father. But Jesus says he gave them the words, plural, from the Father. The words, what he gave them was not just a feeling, a concept. This is so important. What Jesus gave them, what they recorded, what changed their lives, were nouns, adjectives, verbs, adverbs, sentences. Jesus gave them words. That's what's inspired. Not just the thought, not just the idea, the words. The paragraphs. No wonder John labors to lay bare the living connection between the words recorded by the apostles. Jesus said, "We speak what we know, bear witness to what we have seen." And John labors right in this letter, twice, I'm going to show you, to show this vital, important, knowable connection between the recorded words of the apostles and the revealing work of the Spirit of God himself. John chapter 14, 25 and 26. How do you know what you know? How do you know this is true? Mormons have a book. Jehovah's Witnesses have a book. Muslims have a book. You got a book. Everybody got a book. John 14:25. These things have I spoken to you, this is important, while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, we need to identify this, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, a couple of things, just real quick. Take notice, Jesus makes it clear that he won't always be with them. I'm speaking this while I am with you. But I'm not always going to be with you. Well, that's a problem. When Jesus is with them, Jesus can straighten out their thinking, right? He can say, I didn't say that, I said this. And here's what I meant by that. But Jesus, he says, I'm doing this while I'm still with you, but I'm going to be gone. What about that? What will make sure that what I get about what Jesus did and said, what will make sure that it's what Jesus actually did and said? Because it's been a long time, folks. That's what's being addressed here. How do you know what you know? He won't always be with them. But the ongoing, abiding reliability of the revelation of his words, it would be permanently guaranteed by the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. I know those words apply to everybody, but they're first spoken. Let's get this straight. Whatever application they have to the Holy Spirit bringing to my mind the things of Jesus, and I believe that, the primary application of this text was to someone like the Apostle John, who long after Jesus was gone, had to record everything about Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I guarantee you it will be right. How do you know? Because the second, third person of the Trinity is going to be working in your mind, in your soul, to make sure that it's 100% inspired and reliable. I won't be here, but the truth isn't any less certain with me being gone, because my spirit is going to ensure the accuracy of the Bible that Dudley and Eileen Critch carry to church on Sunday. That's a wonderful thing. Here's another one. John 16:12-15. I still have many things to say to you. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. But you cannot bear them now. He's gonna talk about his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They have no concept about the unfolding doctrine of the church. So many things that they just aren't ready to hear. It's not that they're stupid, but these events haven't taken place, and so it's very hard. Jesus says, "You can't handle this yet." Remember in our other text. Where Jesus says, you tear this temple down, in 3 days I will build it up. They didn't know what he was talking about. And then John says, but after his resurrection, they remembered those words and they saw the meaning of them. They saw it later. That's what Jesus means when he says, you won't get this right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, 13, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will ensure the accuracy of the truth that we have recorded by the apostles. So the church, down through the centuries, will be able to confidently lean on the New Testament. But there's more here yet. There's something else very important. I said, all religions have a book, right? All religions have a book. You got a book, they got a book. How does this relate to that? These words reveal, we're testifying of what we have seen, what we have witnessed, what we know. And now Jesus explains, it's the apostles, that's the we. And the reason he's so sure of it is because the Holy Spirit works to inspire the text, to make sure that the truth of Jesus doesn't get diluted down through the centuries. That's precious, but there's something else. These words also reveal how God himself has chosen to reveal the truth of his Son to us. He has marked out divine limitations, not just certainty, but limitations. Truth is confined to certain channels. This is so important. The doctrine that we're looking at here isn't just about the certainty of the truth we have, it's about the confinement of divine truth to the pages of these scriptures, because this is where we have the words of Jesus, and this is where the Holy Spirit has worked to reveal and preserve the truth. It's not in any other book. So what we're guaranteed is certainty, and what we're also taught is confinement to this revelation only. In other words, nobody else can tell you the truth. Nobody but Jesus. Jesus recorded by the apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can't get that in the Book of Mormon or the Quran. If I am to place responsible faith, responsible belief, whatever word you choose, in Jesus Christ, then I must come to Christ through the revelation of the New Testament. The final resting place for faith in Christ isn't visions. Do you know how many Christians get all gummed up? The final revelation isn't in visions. It's not in some prophet. It's not in some mystical voice or some inner feeling. When Jesus says, "We speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen," 3:11, he tells us the path to certainty is found in his recorded words through the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. So, two things are guaranteed: certainty, and confinement to the New Testament. It's not anywhere else. Point number two. Then you get into this interesting phrase, earthly things before heavenly things. Do you see it in 3 chapter 12? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And if you're preaching through the Gospel of John, you just want to take a verse like that and say, pass. Notice again, now you have to do a little work here. Those are tricky words. Notice again the last words of verse 11, if you got your Bible. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Okay, you do not receive our testimony. That last phrase in verse 11, you do not receive our testimony, that sets up verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, you do not receive our testimony, 11, you do not believe, verse 12, same idea. Only verse 12 is going to say, here's why you don't receive our testimony. So you do not receive our testimony, 11. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus that it's his rejection of Jesus' teaching about earthly things that keeps him from believing heavenly things. See that in 12? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So the last part, 11, is the problem. Verse 12 is the explanation. Why? Only, here's the problem. Jesus doesn't explain, nor does the Apostle John, what Jesus means by earthly things and heavenly things. Not a word. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that's it. They just move on. What is that about? And the only clue we can sort of get is there seems to be this definite order and understanding implied in Jesus' words. In other words, it's because, this seems reasonable to me, it's because Nicodemus doesn't believe these earthly things that he can't believe the heavenly things. Don't you see it that way? If I have told you earthly things, 12, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What I deduce from that is, It's the failure to believe earthly things that keeps Nicodemus from understanding heavenly things. Does that seem reasonable? Okay. Which leads me to conclude this. Jesus starts with Nicodemus at the point of his deepest need. What he says to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That's all that he talked about the first 10 verses. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God just the way you are. You're a teacher, a leader in Israel. You're one of God's chosen people, but you can't get into the kingdom the way you are. Gone are the lofty truths of chapter 1. No more statements about Jesus being creator of all. You know, without him was not anything made that was made. 1:3. Gone all the statements about the Word being God and with God at the same time. John 1:1-2. No. Jesus talks about Nicodemus. The theology is gone. It's about Nicodemus. Right here on earth right now. Earthly things. Your life, Nicodemus. Your life has a serious problem. Your life needs a new heart. Your life needs a fresh start. And Nicodemus, a ruler and a teacher in Israel, here's his problem. He needs to admit to this deep, personal, human, internal problem. Nicodemus, this great religious leader of the Jews, he can't get to God as he is. He has to humble himself. He has to kneel. He has to repent. Or he's not going to understand anything more. He won't get anywhere else with God. That's true of everyone in this room. This is the only starting place to know Christ. Jesus doesn't play intellectual games. All the apologetics in the world, and I value it, but it can only take you so far. You have to come to the place where you kneel. You have to come to the place where you bow. You have to come to the place where you repent. And it opens a door, and you go, oh, this is the Jesus I was theorizing about and studying and analyzing. This is my Lord. This is the one who died for me. Nicodemus, earthly things. I'm right here in your face about you, Nicodemus. And if you don't get this right, you can't get to heaven. There are no heavenly things. Do you want to know God? Come and kneel. Confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not irrational. It makes perfect sense. There's a strong logical base. But having said all that, you can't just think your way to the cross. You have to kneel. Point number three, last one. Be careful where you get your information about heaven, God, and things spiritual. John 3:11-13. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak, now let me emphasize not the we's, let me emphasize something different. We speak what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, Son of Man. So here you have Jesus in that 13th verse especially. Jesus claiming a unique authority when it comes to heaven. In no uncertain, there's no way you can miss what he says here. In no uncertain terms, this isn't cloudy. This isn't like the earthly things, heavenly things that you have to think through. This is just right out there on the table. In no uncertain terms, he actually says he is the only one who has ascended into heaven. Do you see that? 13? No one has ascended into heaven. So apart from Jesus, how many people have ascended to heaven? What's the answer? I might as well say it right up front and get everybody in the church mad at me at the same time. I'm going away for a week, so you'll cool down by the time I come back. Please don't bring me the next bestseller, and there will be scores of them, because they always end up being bestsellers. Please don't bring me the next bestseller of some saint or prophet or four-year-old or grandmother or escaped prisoner or soon probably a converted Cocker Spaniel, because dogs are people too, who claims to have died and come back to earth with revelations of either heaven or hell. If you want to read it, go ahead. I'm begging you. Do not bring them by my office. I can't tell you how little interest I have in them. I have zero interest. They are a waste of time. I don't want to read them. I don't want to see them. I don't want to buy them. I don't want to know about them. They will never be in our resource room. Is that fairly clear? How many people have ascended into heaven? Besides Jesus, how many? Is that in your Bible too? So do I need these other books? Do you need them? You're getting afraid now. No is the answer to that question. I have Jesus' very blunt words recorded by Spirit-inspired, we just studied this, Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. And he quite bluntly tells me he is absolutely certain of heaven because heaven is where he came from. And that is much better information than the words of someone who claims to have had a brief visit. When Jesus says no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, he's dropping a huge bomb on our pluralistic religious culture. He shakes up this world crammed full of religions and gods and prophets and sacrifices and temples and visitations and angelic voices by telling everyone flat out, here's what he says, this is your Jesus, telling everyone flat out, there is no one else with access to heaven or to God. No one, he says. I love that. I'm sorry. I love that. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. All the others are imposters. That's what Jesus is saying. Ouch. That's what he's saying. That's what Nicodemus needs to hear. Here's what I want to do wrapping up this morning. Here's what I want to say. I know we know it, but this isn't the kind of thing you ever know just once. This is the kind of thing that you know, and then you just keep reminding yourself. Jesus is the exclusive bridge between Father God, creator of all, and mankind. The exclusive bridge. There is no other way across. All other visions, mystics, visitations are immediately put into question by Jesus' words in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Word made flesh, chapter 1. There are no other words of salvation. No angelic message or visitation can override Christ's central place. There are no other transportations to heaven. Don't expect any other offers. Church, the space between Father God and mankind is forever permanently filled. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to Jesus Christ. The space between Father God and mankind is permanently taken. closed with these emphatic words by the Apostle Paul on this very important subject. For there is, how many? One God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And everyone said,